Good morning. What a good reminder in that last song that we have a King who is in control and a King that we have been worshiping this morning, and a King in whose hands every moment of life is ordained by. I am so thankful to have the opportunity to speak to you this morning. And yet, this is not where I want to be. Our junior hires are at camp, and I can assure you this morning as they met together for their morning session, they will have prayed for us at church, as we always do when we go to camp, stopped and prayed for us as we participate in the worship of God. My wife, as Michael reminded us, is about to burst. So please pray for her and pray for me. But I want us to take a moment and pray for our junior hires, that as they are at camp, that God would speak to them. They are going through conversion stories in Acts and looking at the marks of true and false conversions. And it is our hope and our prayer that as they study what the Bible shows as being the marks of true conversion, that many of them will themselves be stirred into realizing their own personal state before God and to genuinely seek after Him in repentance and faith. And I think it's appropriate that we take a few moments now to pray for them and then to pray as well for us as we approach God's Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for all of the ministry that takes place on this campus week by week. We are so thankful for the fact that you have allowed families with Christian parents to exist and to be part of this church. We thank you for the children that you have allowed to be born into Christian families, or to have Christian neighbors, or to have Christian influences that have brought them to this church. And we do pray especially for those who are at our junior high camp this weekend. We ask that you would be with them and that you would speak to and challenge them about their position before you. We ask that you would see fit to work through the messages that are shared, through the discussions that take place in small groups, through the questions that you will place in their minds, that you would cause them to assess where they stand before you, and that you would see fit to use this week to draw some into the kingdom. We pray for them, Lord, and as a church, we plead for our young people. We ask that you would save them while they are young. They are so fortunate to grow up in a church that knows and loves Scripture, but we realize that you are the author of salvation. And so we pray for them, and we pray that the Scripture that they have been surrounded by, the prayers that have been offered in their behalf, would be answered, and that you would grant salvation to those students while they are young. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to approach your word and to be taught by it. We ask that you would, through the kind work of the Holy Spirit, impress it upon our hearts and minds and change us as a result. We ask that you would make us aware of what a great King we serve. And we pray for any who are amongst us who as yet don't know him. And we ask that as they are confronted by the King who is in ultimate control of every detail in this world, that you would see fit to save them also. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Next year will mark 100 years since Margaret Sanger opened her first birth control clinic in Brooklyn, New York. 100 years ago, the world was very different to the world we live in today. Upon opening her clinic, Sanger and two other workers were immediately arrested for the distribution of obscene materials. The trial that followed started a national discussion and marked a changing American attitude towards the human dignity attributed to the child in the womb. The media led the discussion and paved the way for the establishment of Planned Parenthood, for the establishment of sex education in schools rather than taking place in the family, and for the embracement of an abortive agenda by the whole Western world. So hard to believe that it was 1915. In 1915, abortion was still a taboo that people could get arrested for promoting. Because now in 2015, to speak against abortion is the taboo. To do so brings media outcry. To do so ends political careers. Children in the womb have been robbed of the right to be called human. This last week, the last 2 weeks really, there's been videos that have been appearing online, videos of recorded meetings with Planned Parenthood doctors. They are horrific to watch. In these videos, the doctors discuss their intention to harvest body parts from the aborted children. They discuss the best abortive techniques to employ to ensure that the maximum number of organs remain intact, and thus the maximum profit can be made from these murdered children. The videos themselves are horrifying. Probably most significantly because they expose the gross immorality in our society, a society where children can be deemed not human, but their organs can still be considered human. Friends, God has called us to submit to our civil authorities. And while that is true, there are still moments where as Christians, the actions of our civil authorities, the mindset of our culture fosters despair in our hearts. It is a shocking thing that upon the revelation of these videos that our political officers have remained so silent, apart from brief comment to articulate their continued support of Planned Parenthood. An organization exposed for discussing the harvesting of human organs from the children they have just killed. And our civil authorities endorse them. When you look at the moral shift that has taken place in our society, we are grieved as you see marriage being redefined, as you see children in the womb being robbed of their human dignity. It's easy to be filled with despair. As a Christian at this particular time in history, in this particular country, in our globe, it is natural to wonder, what is God doing? It's natural to get nervous about the future. What is coming next? It's natural to feel that the gospel voice and our biblical worldview is being squashed in our society. And yet we could say much more. Sometimes this concern about what is God doing doesn't just affect the way we look at society at large. Rather, it can also have an effect, and that question can be raised by personal circumstances that we go through. You see, personally, we've grown up in a church where we have been told that God loves us, where we have a God who cares for his children. We have a God who blesses obedience. And yet, if you've been a Christian any length of time, you know that life is full of bumps and bruises. In fact, there are some Christians, some sweet Christians in our church in the last few years, it just seems that they move from bump to bump to bump. Struggling to pay bills, being diagnosed with tumors, caring for older family members who their situation seems to get more and more complicated. Sometimes in our life, these changing, hard circumstances come very fast. One day everything is great, everything is wonderful, and then we pick up the phone and we get news over the line that something has happened that causes everything else to spin out of control, where the next decision seems an impossible one to make. And when those personal or societal problems strike us, we're caused to ask that question, where is God? Where is that God who loves us? Where is that God who's meant to care for us? Where is the God we were told would bless? Sometimes, even as Christians, we hit those points where God himself feels very remote, very removed from us. We come across those moments in life where it seems to be those who hate God who are actually in charge. And when we are confronted with those moments in life, how should we think? Are you able to trust God? We need to look and see what the Bible says. And that's why this morning I want us to open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. We need to go to this passage. And the reason we are going to this passage as opposed to another is because the situation in this passage is tragic at a civil and a very personal level. The ruler of the land is opposing the people and enforcing an evil agenda upon them. And the people themselves are forced to cry in despair and to endure their suffering. As we read through the text, I want you to notice the situation that keeps getting more and more difficult for the people of God. Exodus chapter 1, let's begin reading at verse 1. Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sephora, the other was named Purah, and he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew woman to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" The midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." As we look at this chapter, the first thing I want us to notice in the immediate context is the screamed out question. The question that is screamed out of chapter 1, and the question that is screamed out of chapter 1 is the question we have already mentioned: where are you, God? Where are you, God? You see, everything started so well in verses 1 to 7. In verses 1 to 7, we have all of these echoes and reminders of the book of Genesis, a book full of promises. We're reminded about the story of Abraham and how God took him and protected him and made promises to him. We're reminded of the story of Jacob, that trickster who was forced to move away to a foreign land, and how God went with him and how God brought him back with blessing. And we're definitely, in these verses, reminded about the story of Joseph, a story about a boy who was hated by his brothers, who was sold as a slave, who was lied about by Potiphar's wife, who was forgotten in prison. And yet, in all of that, God was gloriously working and raised him to the second most prominent role in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, in order that he could protect and save his brothers and his father. All the brothers are reunited. You remember that high point in Genesis? Joseph says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." All the brothers are reunited. Everyone in these seven verses is named. Nobody is left behind. Everybody is present. In verse 6, we are told the news that Joseph and his brothers, that whole generation, die. And yet, the blessing keeps on coming. We read verse 7 and we're reminded of Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where God gives his command to Adam. We're reminded of chapter 9, verse 1, when God gives that command to Noah. God reveals his plan and his command to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. And so we read in verse 7, "But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them." Here the people are living according to God's plan, and God himself seems so active, and God himself is blessing the people, and everything is wonderful. But the perfect picture is shattered in verse 8 with the words, "Now a new king arose." There is a sudden change that takes place. A diabolical dictator comes to the throne in almost a typical Disney scene, where the tense music plays and the character appears in black and unfolds his evil plan. So in verse 8, Pharaoh comes into this scene and unfolds an evil plan to his people. Look at verse 8. "A new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land.'" He makes up a reason to hate Israel. They're getting big. They may fight against us. But his reason doesn't make sense, because up to this point, Israel had been so peaceful. Yes, they had lived separately in Goshen, but they were fully integrated into the Egyptian life. They cared for the sheep, they did the tasks that the Egyptians did not want to do, and they were fully integrated into their economy, into their culture. They were living peacefully among them. They considered Pharaoh their ruler. The truth is, Pharaoh, throughout Exodus and indeed throughout the rest of the Bible, is always presented as the enemy of God. And as the enemy of God, he must also be the enemy of God's people. And so when God says, multiply and be blessed, Pharaoh responds and says, don't multiply, and instead be cursed. He does everything in his power to oppose God and to oppose God's people. And the solution that he comes up with in Exodus chapter 1 is this extreme series of population control techniques. Look at verse 10. He's talking to his people, come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. He begins by turning others against the people. From what comes next, we realize the others he is turning against the Israelites are the leaders in Egypt. Look at verse 11. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. He enslaves the Israelites. He forces them to work for Egypt. He forces them to do all the jobs that nobody else will do. He takes away their rights and their freedom. Look at the effect in verse 12. At the end of verse 12, it says of the Egyptians that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. He succeeds in spreading this hostile attitude towards Israel among the people, so that the whole people of Egypt turn against the Israelites. Things get worse in verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sephora, the other was named Pura. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew woman to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, and you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Here he tries to manipulate child murder. He tells the midwives to go to be with the woman as they give birth, to look and see, is it a boy? And if it is a boy, to kill that child, to make it look like they died in birth. They didn't survive. Secret child murder. And then everything climaxes with verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Here he moves into commanding out-and-out baby killing, out-and-out genocide. Throughout the narrative, Pharaoh is a giant bully, and Israel is the victim that he chooses to attack. Pharaoh, throughout chapter 1, becomes increasingly evil and increasingly blatant about his evil attack. And for Israel, their situation becomes increasingly helpless. And so what was a wonderful start morphs into a tragic situation. Now the people look cursed. If verses 1 to 7 were about their best lives now, now everything had changed. They were hated now because they were Jewish, simply because of their genetics, and there was nothing they could do about that. As you read the chapter in isolation, it seems that God is very remote. If you imagine getting into the minds of the people in the day, maybe they wondered if, you know, does God really know about our situation? Certainly he's not doing anything to address the situation, it seems. Do you remember in the Old Testament there is that special name the Israelites have for their God, the relational name that marks the covenant relationship that they have, Yahweh. In our English Bibles, it appears with the capital L, the capital O, the capital R, and the capital D. Well, there's no Yahweh mentioned in chapter 1. He's sprinkled through Genesis and will reappear in Exodus chapter 3, but here he is absent. Here on the surface, it seems that the people are all by themselves. Here it appears that Pharaoh, the Jew hater, is the one who is in control. As you read this depressing chapter where the situation keeps getting worse, a question is screamed out of the page: where are you, God? Have you ever felt that way? God, how could you let this happen to me? God, where were you when I needed you? God, our society is changing. Children's organs are being harvested. Where are you? As we look at chapter 1, it is a depressing read when read in isolation. Because when read in isolation, it appears that Pharaoh wins. When read in isolation, we are struck by the suffering of the people. When read in isolation, it seems that God doesn't care. But if we listen carefully, we don't just hear the screamed question. We also hear a whispered answer in chapter 1. Was the situation outside of God's control? Had God been taken by surprise by the quick moves of Pharaoh, the new Pharaoh who arose? No. Oh, things may on the surface seem very quiet, but beneath, God is extremely active. I want you to scan your eyes down chapter 1. Look at it yourself. Two things keep on happening. The first one we already mentioned, Pharaoh keeps trying to control the population, but scan your eyes down the chapter, something else keeps happening. Pharaoh's controlling the population and the population is exploding. Look at verse 7. The sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. Jump down to verse 9. Pharaoh is describing the situation. Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Jump down to verse 12 in the middle of the oppression. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out. Jump down to verse 20. God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. You see, the whole way through this chapter, the people are increasing. The people are multiplying. The population is growing when logically it should not have. The people were enslaved. The husbands are forced to leave their wives and families for long periods of time to build Pithom and Ramses. When they came back and mom and dad met and discussed their situation, they were full of dread and fear because their children were going to be born into oppression and born into slavery. And as the chapter progresses, the child, if it was to come, faced the very real threat of being killed. And yet, the storks are flying in and out of Goshen. There is a baby production line going on here. There is a baby boom, not after the war, but during the war. And it does not make sense, apart from the fact that God had promised that he would multiply the people. Oh, do you remember Genesis chapter 12, verse 2? God makes promises to Abraham that he will give him offspring and multiply that offspring. Do you remember Genesis chapter 15, verse 5? Turn there. If you live in Los Angeles, this verse does not make any sense to you. So we need to go there together. It does not make any sense to you because you live in a city full of artificial light. But Our junior hires are up in the Sierra Mountains, and tonight they will walk from their session to their dorms for their small groups. And they will look up in the sky, and they will see the dusting of stars that are there, more stars than they could ever hope to count. Look at Genesis 15, verse 5. God took Abram outside and said, "Now look towards the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." So shall your descendants be. Where is God in chapter 1? He is right there, keeping his promise to multiply and to grow that people. No wonder, no matter what technique Pharaoh employed, it did not work. It was never going to work because God had a different agenda. Turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, we have a wonderful commentary on the event. Stephen is about to get stoned, and he gives commentary on all the key events in Jewish history. And so he must talk about this tragic one. Acts chapter 7, verse 17. Acts chapter 7, verse 17. "But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born." I want you to notice the wording of verse 17. "But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt." Now, Stephen has given us a commentary on the events, and he says there was a promise that was drawing near, a promise that was given to Abraham, and it's not the multiplying itself. He says, as the promise drew near, so the people multiplied, so the people grew. But what promise was drawing near? What promise is Stephen referring to? Well, jump back to Genesis 15, because the promise is there. And this changes everything about Exodus chapter 1. Genesis chapter 15. And look at verse 12. "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be,'" now watch this, "'strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete.'" Do you see the significance of what is being said in this paragraph? 550 years before the new Pharaoh who arose had ever been born. Do you see what God is saying? 550 years before that Pharaoh ever came to be, God tells us, "My children will be in a foreign land. My children will be enslaved. My children will be in that situation 400 years. And then I will punish the people and bring them out and take them to a new land." Doesn't this change everything about chapter 1? Oh, chapter 1, it seems that everything is out of control. Except God said everything that would take place 550 years before. Pharaoh isn't the one in control in chapter 1. God is the one in control. Pharaoh is merely a puppet doing the dance that God wants him to do. God is in control, but maybe for the people, maybe for us today, we have wrong expectations of God. Maybe they had wrong expectations of God. Maybe we have imaginary promises that we're holding on to. Not the real promises of God, but the promises we would like God to have given us. And we forget what he has actually said. And as we hold on to our imaginary promises, it leads to disappointment. It leads to heartache. Do you know, God hasn't said every time you pluck up the courage to share the gospel with a friend at work, they'll respond really kindly. Many of them will be saved. God hasn't said if you pray for your children at nighttime, every night, they'll never get sick. God hasn't said if you give to the offering every week at church, you will never have financial difficulties yourself. Sometimes we expect God to do something for us that is just so different to what he has actually said. We need to have a realistic picture and expectation about what God has actually said, because Jesus himself spoke and said, he who follows me must take up his cross. And yet we hope and think everything's going to be wonderful right now. And the truth is, when we read the whole story, God's plan is better than what we could ever think or imagine. He is one who supports us in this life. He is one that draws close to us in hardship. He is one who does work through us according to a bigger purpose than we could ever understand. He is one who, according to Romans 8:29, works all things together for the good of those that love him in order to make us like Christ. He's making us like our Lord and Savior. Jeremiah says, he who seeks me will find me when he seeks me with his whole heart. He does forgive the seeker. Oh, but sometimes we get trapped in the here and now, and maybe we say, life is hard. And earnestly cry out saying, where are you, God? Do you hear the whispered answer? He is right here doing exactly what he said he would do. And the rest of the story promises he will win. The hymn writer said, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Sometimes we judge God far too feebly, don't we? Oh God, this is not the way it's meant to work out. God's smiling face knows exactly what is happening, knows exactly what the big picture is, knows it. He knows exactly what he is doing. God is still the God in control. I want us to notice one more thing from this chapter, and it's the modeled response. The modeled response. Because I've just told you something difficult. Life can be hard. In fact, life will be hard. And you need to trust, even in hardship, the actual promises of God. But what does that look like? Well, here in chapter 1, we see what it looks like in the example set by two women, two midwives, who feared God rather than man. Look at the situation they find themselves in. Let's read one more time, verses 15 and 16. Look at the situation they find themselves in. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sephora, the other who was named Purah, and he said, when you are helping the Hebrew woman to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall put him to death, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. The man that speaks to them is Pharaoh. In the text, verse 15, the king of Egypt, the man in charge of the nation Israel found themselves amongst. Egypt, the greatest nation in the world at the time, the most powerful man on the planet at this point in history, and a man who is crazy, a man who is dangerous, as we see in Exodus 1, a man who would not give any thought to killing those who disobeyed. And these women know it. And they stand before this man at a time when God, as we already said, seems very remote and very distant, certainly not as intimately involved in the everyday affairs of life as he will be later in Exodus. They find themselves in a terrible situation, and yet look at verse 17 and notice how these women respond. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. These women fear God. These women care more about God and his standards. These women know the threat that they are under from Pharaoh and yet say God's way is more important. And instead of killing the boys, they let the boys live. And what is the result? What is the result? Well, look at verse 21. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. They are blessed with their own families. They're included in this wonderful plan to be fruitful, multiply, and spread. They are brought in on all that was taking place. And yet at the same time, this is a dangerous time to begin a family and to have children when Pharaoh is on his rampage. But it is a blessing. But there's another blessing here that we miss. There's another blessing that often we don't notice in Exodus chapter 1. You see, there's a man in this chapter, a man who today we call Pharaoh. At one time in history, the most important man in the world. Think about that, the most important man in the world. But you open up any commentary or any history trying to talk about this period, and there is a huge scholarly debate about which Pharaoh was the Pharaoh. Who was he? Pages and pages and argument after argument about could it be this one or could it be this one? Could it be this one? Could it be this one? But you know where there's no argument? Nobody argues about the name of the two women. Why? Because God honors those who honor him. These two women are named. These two women are inscribed in the inerrant, inspired scripture to be handed down through the church generation to generation to generation as an example for us to follow. Two women who feared God rather than men, and two women that today we are celebrating and thankful for their example. Two women that even in eternity future will be known because of the fact that they did not bow to Pharaoh, they bowed instead to God. Two women who are known by him, honored by God because they chose God as their king rather than Pharaoh as their king. What an example and what a challenge to us this morning. And so we turn to the last verse of Exodus 1. Verse 22, and it says, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the Nile, and every daughter you shall keep alive. This is one of the loudest parts of the chapter. You can imagine the splashes of the water in the Nile itself, the screams of the babies as they get killed, the anguish and cries of the parents as they lose the child that they had hoped and longed for. And yet in the middle of this noisy verse, the answer is still being whispered. God is still in control. The time of the promise has drawn near, And God is going to spring into action and to redeem his people and to take them out, not as a family, the family that went in, but as a nation that he has grown. And his wonderful, glorious plan is going to be realized. Life is not easy for the child of God. But being known by God, being named by God, and being honored by God is something bigger than we could ever hope for. God, it is true, moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. The whole way through Scripture, we see this kind of a pattern appearing. When you read a text in isolation, a story in isolation, it appears like an apparent tragedy. But then sometimes when we move up away from it and we see the bigger sweep of what God is doing, we are reminded that all of this has a glorious purpose. We probably have no clearer example of this than in John chapter 19. And we'll close by turning there. To open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And we have, on the surface, when read in isolation, one of the biggest tragedies, the biggest tragedy in our world. And yet when we pull back, we realize the glorious purpose it was meant for. John 19, verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took their outer garments and made four parts, made his garment into four parts, a part for every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to decide whose it should be. This was to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and this disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it before his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Here there are two ways to read this passage of Scripture. What looks like a tragedy. To the disciples, it is finished marks the end of 3 years of their investment. To the soldiers, it is finished marks the end of their day's work. To the religious leaders, it is finished marks the end of their trouble. For the women around the cross, it is finished is the end of the suffering of the one they loved. And yet that is not what was taking place. A more glorious purpose is seen. Mark tells us at that moment, the curtain in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. And for the first time, sinful man has direct access into the presence of God through the completed sacrificial work of Jesus. Jesus had finished the work he came into the world to do. No more is ever needed. For those disciples, they were who thought their investment and 3 years of training was for nothing. Their job was only beginning. For the soldiers around the cross, one of them beats his breast and says, God, surely this man was the Son of God. For the religious leaders who thought their trouble had ended, their trouble was just beginning. And for the women around the cross, Jesus' cry, it is finished, is what granted them life with him eternally. You see, the whole way through Scripture, God is unfolding a plan, even in apparent tragedies. In fact, the whole way through history, God is unfolding a glorious plan, even in apparent tragedies. Today, God is still unfolding his glorious plan, even in our messed up world. That phrase, Planned Parenthood, Such a ridiculous name, isn't it? Because there is only one who is truly in control. There is only one who truly plans parenthood. And today, for those of us who have repented of our sin and believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he died that we can be forgiven, we know that he is the ultimate king of the universe. That one who is in complete control, that one who is the true planner of parenthood, those of us who are saved, we have the wonderful opportunity of calling the true planner of parenthood our Father. Our Father. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, sometimes we get discouraged by our own circumstances and by the movements in our society, but we thank you that we have a God who is keen and the keen in control. And we pray today and we ask that you would give us the ability to trust you, to know the promises you have actually given, to know the help that you do supply in this life, and to know the wonderful, glorious climax of the new heavens and the new earth that we have to look forward to, where we will dwell with you, our Father, forever. The prayer room is open to my right, to your left. If any of you maybe realize this morning that God is the God in control, but you do not know him as your Father because you have not repented of your sin, please go to the prayer room, talk to someone. There are men and women there to help who would love to tell you about the wonderful good news of Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would work, that you would continue to work and unfold your glorious purpose in this world, that you would grant us hope, and for some even this morning, you would grant salvation for the first time. Because we have a wonderful God with a perfect plan. We thank you for the opportunity we have had this morning to worship you. We pray you would bring us back here safely tonight to continue. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.